If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel. It's good for us to gather around the Word of God this morning. And the portion of it we'll be giving our attention to today is Mark 14, verses 12 through 25. And I invite you to stand as we prepare for the reading of God's Holy Word. This is God's infallible and inerrant word. Please pay careful attention to it as we read from Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful, and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." As far as the reading of God's holy word, let us pray. Lord, we do pray that you would bless us as we attend to your word here this morning. We pray that you would grant to us softened hearts that are very receptive to your truth. Help us, our Lord, amid whatever distractions of mind we may have, to be attentive to your truth. Help us to see the gospel, for that is the nourishment that our souls need this day. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Whether or not you do, a routine question you should ask yourself when you're reading God's word is, what should be my response to this? What am I to do with this? When God in his good providence captured this in his word, what was his intention for how his people would receive this? This is a very helpful question which we do well to ask, not just to go through, as I fear that we often are all guilty of, at least at times, of just letting our eyes pass over the words of the Bible, just simply processing it in a very surfacey way, but to read a passage and to ask, what is to be my takeaway from this? How should this impact me? What should be my response to it? Is this a passage here, for example, we ask ourselves in any given portion of God's Word, a passage that is teaching me to think differently about God? Is this a passage that's instructing me such that I would behave differently? Is this a passage that would affect my prayer life and how I would approach the Lord in prayer? We do well to ask ourselves these simple questions. Why is this part here? What did God intend with this portion of His Word to impact me? And as a preacher, of course, I routinely ask myself that of every sermon text. What is it, what seems to be the intention of how this would confront the people of God and in what way? Christian author Michael Horton has outlined four main categories of response that we might have, and this I think is helpful. He talks about drama and doctrine, doxology and discipleship as four sort of key ways that we intersect with the Word, that we respond to the Word. The drama of God's Word, that we see this as teaching us more fully about how God has worked out salvation in real history. The doctrine, of course, that this portion of God's Word maybe teaches us something we should know about God or something we should know about ourselves. The doxology, does this portion of God's Word particularly compel me to the praise of God, to His worship? And discipleship. Does this portion of God's Word really emphasize how should we live before the Lord? And I'm surveying these categories of response to the glorious Word of God, trying to give us a feel for the basic emphases that we encounter in different portions of God's Word. Clearly intended responses that as you read a passage, you say, this seems to be how it would land on me. So what about our passage? Of course, is where we're headed. What should be one's takeaway from the passage we've read here? Is our passage that we've just read, is this predominantly a passage about discipleship, how we would live differently? Certainly that may be part of it in terms of being loyal to the Lord, unlike Judas, that we would be faithful to him, I suppose, although that doesn't seem to be the most prominent part of our passage. Is this passage getting us to doxology? Certainly in terms of the institution of the Lord's Supper and informing how we would worship God, and there's things here, as we'll see, that prompt us to praise God for the great redemption he has wrought. Maybe our passage is predominantly a doctrinal one, where our main mission would be to tease out the specifics of the Passover and the Lord's Supper and the constituent elements. But I think maybe more prominent than any of those things, although they are all entailed, maybe even more prominent than those things, is that this passage is very much about the drama of how God has worked out salvation in real history. I mean, can you get past verse 12 without realizing, if you know much about the biblical categories, that this is a scene of the most dramatic import historically and in terms of God's redemption? When in verse 12 it says, this was the time when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. And the disciples sitting next to Jesus, standing next to him, say, shall we prepare this Passover for you? Jesus, who himself is the historical fulfillment of centuries upon centuries of Jewish people who have observed this annual feast of Passover, here we find a riveting intersection of promise and fulfillment right here around this table. And even Jesus looking ahead to that great day of redemption which is to come, as in verse 25, when he speaks to us of that coming of the kingdom at which he shall feast again and with his people. For my money, and in terms of the sermon that you can expect to receive here this morning, while our passage certainly has a lot of implications for how we live, while it certainly teaches us about our worship, and while it teaches us doctrinally about our Redeemer and the kind of redemption which he has brought, rising above the rest is the moment here, this meal, this day, Jesus with his disciples. And it's like all of history could kind of come together right here in our passage. So in order to better appreciate that, we actually ought to go back about 1,400 years prior to this day in Mark chapter 14. It was about 1,400 years prior to this that one of the most important redemptive events in all of history took place. It's the Exodus event, of course, recorded in the second book of the Bible. Of course, the reason we're talking about the Exodus is that the Passover meal was to commemorate that Exodus event that happened. And so this was the occasion when the Lord brought his people Israel out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage and slavery. Just a quick review of what happened. Do we remember how magnificent it was what God did back then? God's people Israel had been down in Egypt for hundreds of years. And in the early days of it, things were going rather well. You may remember Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis goes down, and he actually garners a fair amount of respect and standing in Egypt. But as those opening words in the book of Exodus remind us so sadly, there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And that's when things went from relatively good to bad, and then even worse in a hurry. And so the Israelites had become slaves in Egypt, and they were treated very harshly in their slavery. Think about how tangible this redemption is that we're talking about in the Exodus. They were slaves, they were treated harshly in Egypt. This was a land of many foreign gods, and the people of Israel were just being swallowed up in this place. And I want you to remember, based on the promises that God had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this was completely unfitting for God's people to be swallowed up in a furnace like the land of Egypt, caught in slavery as they were. This is no way for anybody to live, much less the specially redeemed and designated people of Yahweh who had been set apart for a great inheritance. And so God looked upon them, and he sent Moses. Moses went and told Pharaoh, king of Egypt, "Let my people go." And if you know the story, Pharaoh said no. And so God began sending plagues, and Pharaoh would look like he was going to change his mind, and he never did. And this back and forth went on until God brought the worst plague of all upon Egypt, that all the firstborn sons of the land of Egypt were to die. This is specifically where the Passover comes in. The people of Israel were to place a mark on the doorposts of their home. And so when God would come through Egypt in his wrath and judgment to bring that wrath to bear upon the disobedience in the land of Egypt, he would pass over the homes that were marked with this special mark. And that special mark was the blood of a sacrificial lamb that would be placed upon their homes. And there was a meal, of course, that went along with all of this. And so it happened, and God came that night. And you think about all of the judgment that he poured out upon Egypt at that time, and that his people were spared. Can you imagine being in your home? It's like the closest thing maybe we can relate to is when hurricanes come through and you hole up in your home, and if it gets really bad, you wonder, what are we going to find when we emerge from here? Something horrible is happening outside the confines of our home. And the Israelites were in their homes, and they knew that God was visiting Egypt in his fury and in his wrath. Something far worse than any hurricane that we would ever live through. But God passed over their homes in his fury, and he spared his people. And God freed his people through all of that. And they marched right out of Egypt. And it's one of the most spectacular displays of redemption that we have in all the scriptures, vividly worked out as it was. And as you read on in the scriptures, past that second book of the Bible, you begin to realize through the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, that Exodus event becomes the touchstone of what it means for God to redeem his people. It's sort of the place that we look to see how God has done it and how God would do it. And why was that Exodus event such a seminal event? It's because it contained all of those really basic elements of what constituted redemption. And it contained them so vividly in that Exodus event. And as I list them, listen with your gospel ears. I mean, hear these things with what we know about the gospel. That in that Exodus event, you have a people caught in dire straits, and they're unable to do anything to free themselves from that distress. And so God is the one who comes and rescues them. And he comes to their rescue by sending a mediator. And then God delivers his people by resoundingly triumphing over the enemy. One is hard-pressed to think of another historical act of redemption in all of the Bible that gets more obviously at the central components of the gospel. Sinners who are lost in their sin and slaves to it, and who have no hope of working their way out of it or rescuing themselves from it. And yet God who comes to their rescue. God comes to their rescue not by sending a merely human mediator like Moses had been, but by sending the God-man, fully human and also fully divine mediator. And that mediator who would come and who would conquer the great enemy for his people so as to redeem us. You know, hell, death, sin, that Christ the mediator would conquer these things to liberate us. Jesus himself is the Lamb of God, whose blood marks his people exempt from the judgment and wrath of God, which our sins otherwise deserve. And so we go over all of that ground because it's all of that ground that feeds in to what's happening in our passage and makes sense of it. The drama inherent in this scene of our passage, which draws in both past and present to this passage and future to it as well. The disciples are literally celebrating the Passover meal with the Lamb of God Himself. They are sitting at this meal with the Lamb of God Himself. His blood will become the mark that you and I need and which we receive by faith. From the disciples' perspective at this point, He would be the one that would enable them to escape the curse and wrath of God. That whole Exodus event, it was itself a kind of redemption, to be sure. I mean, the Israelites were really freed from slavery. The Israelites were given a new life. But the redemption of the Exodus, great as it was still an illustration of a redemption even greater that was to come. The Exodus might be the seminal act of redemption, but it is not the central one, biblically speaking. That's reserved for Christ Himself. Which means that as they are sitting at this table to celebrate this Passover, we have a lot of history which is coming together and being fulfilled in Him. He's almost to the cross. We know that. It's just in the next chapter. And such that the symbolism here is so rich. All of the rich symbolism, of course, of the Exodus and the Passover meal which commemorated it, but the richer symbolism yet, that Jesus, who is the final Passover lamb, is partaking of a meal that He is about to fulfill in His own person and work. But the meal not only looks back, it's even bigger in its scope than that. This meal also looks to a future day. Look at verse 25, where Jesus says, "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And He has in mind the second coming here. This isn't just about His ascension. This isn't just about us being home with Jesus in heaven where we shall partake of these things. He has in mind that final day of the Lord. It's what Revelation 19 describes it as that great wedding supper of the Lamb. This is what Jesus has in mind about that great day. So even Jesus, by His life, death, and resurrection, is really and truly ushering in the kingdom of God right here and now in this passage. Even at that time, Jesus is looking ahead to a day in which He and with us will partake of another meal together. And that's that great wedding supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19. The redemption that Jesus has secured for us already, which He was working out right here in these chapters that we're reading about, this is true, it is real. Jesus can say it is finished. He has accomplished those things. He's freed us from death and hell. He has granted to us that new life by Himself. And yet the full perfection of that kingdom, the final realization of our redemption, you and I know it awaits the day in which we receive our resurrection bodies. It will not all be fully realized until the day in which God's people receive their resurrection bodies at the second coming of Christ. The full and final realization of Jesus coming to conquer our enemies, to bring us home for good, and to defeat death and hell in a final and absolute way that awaits His second coming. So then this meal that looks back to the Exodus, which preceded it by 1,400 years, also looks forward to the day of the Lord, which would come at least 2,000 years afterward. Meaning that both past and future are coming together in the present of this meal here in Mark chapter 14. So rich the symbolism invested here. If the drama of redemption is about how God has played it out in history, you understand this? Our redemption is not just some idea out there, right? It's not just some notion. The Bible is not a record of myths of things that could have happened or might have happened, one extended parable. The Scriptures record for us how our Savior has worked these things out in real history. The redemption that Christ has secured at the center is shown to us in all of these ways before and after it. That's what the Lord has done to save His people. All of the historical threads of redemption that are coming together here in this meal are almost overwhelming in their significance. It's hard to do justice to how a dozen or so verses, all of the old and the new, they come together here. So with all of that, can we appreciate what's happening step by step through the passage before us? We're at the point in Mark here in chapter 14 where we've known from some time that the day of Jesus' death is coming. He's predicted it several times, and upon his entrance to Jerusalem, we know this is going to happen, and it's going to happen soon. And among the amazing final steps to that cross, Jesus and his disciples are here observing this Passover meal. It's not that unexpected. Verse 21 says, as it was said earlier in this chapter, that it was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is what's going on. This is when they would celebrate the Passover. But Jesus takes this whole situation, which otherwise the Passover meal is all about that Exodus event, right? This is how God has ordained it and to be commemorated. But Jesus takes over this whole Passover situation, and he draws all of the attention into himself, appropriately so for the gospel. So in verse 13, he tells two of his disciples to go find a man carrying water. In this day and age, presumably, more likely it would have been a woman that they would have found carrying the water. But Jesus seems to have in mind a specific male they would find. And then he goes on to explain, and this guy will bring you into this house, and he even describes the nature of the room that he will bring you into. I mean, Jesus is in control, sovereign, over how all of this is unfolding. It's his lordship, even in the arrangements for the Passover, which seem rather prominent. And then as they gather around the table in verse 17, you know how they observed Passover. We may not know all of the details or be that familiar with it. But the Passover meal, have you ever seen this or read accounts of it? They were to talk about, this is what the Passover meal means. This is how the Lord brought our forefathers out of Egypt. This is what the various parts of the Passover meal signify. But look at the discussion that Jesus has as he guides this Passover meal. In verse 18, he says, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me. One can just imagine what a bombshell that kind of announcement would have been at the beginning of this meal. Are we going to talk about the Exodus? Are we going to talk about the bitter herbs? One of us will betray you. And you can imagine the disciples responding like Peter does, when elsewhere Jesus says, you'll deny me, and Peter gets defensive. I mean, I guess it's understandable, sinful, but understandable. Peter says, no, I would never. But that's not the defensive posture of the disciples here, is it? When Jesus says, one of you will betray me, look at verse 19. They got sorrowful, and they began asking him, is it me? Could it be? That the disciples just understood how deep their sin was. And when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, they all thought, probably I'm that sinful. Is it me, Lord? Am I the one who will do this to you? I mean, this is the depths to which they need redemption. They are rightly unsure of their own righteousness here when confronted with this. And they're asking the honest questions. Am I that lost and hopeless in my sin that I would even do this? And so, Jesus says, well, he doesn't tell them which one. You and I, as the reader, know it's Judas. If you look back at verses 10 and 11, it tells us it was Judas. So we know that. And Jesus pronounces these woes. I mean, how devastating. In last week's sermon, we talked a little, why would Judas do this? And that's a whole other discussion about the depths of sin and misery and how one could be so lost and so far from even walking with the Savior in this way. But this is what his sin will deserve. And so we know it's Judas, but Jesus doesn't tell them here. He simply explains what a woeful estate this person has on their hands. But keep in mind what Jesus is doing here in verses 17 through 21. See, some commentators look and they say verses 17 through 21 are sort of, this is where they're celebrating the Passover. And then verses 22 through 25, to varying degrees, commentators will say, well, this is kind of a separate part of the meal where he's newly instituting the Lord's Supper. I mean, he's clearly doing something different here. Whether you regard this as one unified meal or as a meal in sort of two stages, I think you can see the progress of it. But regardless, for the Passover part of this, what are they talking about? They're talking about how Jesus is going to be betrayed and killed. This is the central point of the discussion for this final Passover meal. And Jesus is talking about his betrayal, we know the death which is to come. And then he gets really bold in verses 22 and following. Here now, instead of saying something like these bitter herbs, this is about the bitterness of slavery that we were engaged in back in Egypt. Here instead he takes the bread and he says what? Not looking back to the Exodus, but he says, what about the bread? This is my body. And in verse 24, he says, what about the wine? This is my blood of the covenant. He adds, which is poured out for many. Jesus is very squarely identifying himself with these elements. He is the Lord who is taking ownership of this Passover meal and showing that he is that sacrificial lamb. He is the heart of significance of this meal. He is identifying himself, and it is his blood which he mentions here as the way in which God's people will be passed over in terms of the wrath of God. This is how they will be saved by him as the Lamb of God. In verses 18 through 21, this is the betrayal which will lead to his death, his slaughter. And then verses 22 and following, this is how that will be applied for the redemption of his people. That language in verse 24 about the blood of the covenant, it harkens back to Exodus chapter 24. Reading from Exodus 24, it says, Moses took blood and threw it on the people. I know, a very graphic ceremony with the scepter and the sprinkling of the blood to be sealed upon the recipients who were included in this covenant. Moses took blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. And Jesus is saying here, it's not that blood of any of these animals. This is my blood of the covenant. That is the newness that Jesus is bringing to this. Such that Jesus has taken this Passover meal and he has made it all about himself. And normally when we use such words, that's usually a negative thing. When someone makes something all about themselves, they've done something wrong. But if you're the eternally begotten Son of God and you make it all about yourself, that's entirely appropriate. That's right where this meal needs to land. That's right where their eyes of faith need to be pointed. Not even back at the spectacular Exodus event which had happened, which had encouraged God's people for centuries. They should be looking at the Lamb sitting in their very presence, by whom the saints before them and the saints after them would truly be redeemed from death and sin and be given communion with God for all eternity in heaven. Jesus has made this Passover, rightly so, all about him, which is what it's always been designed to be about. That historic redemptive event 1,400 years prior was always looking forward to Jesus and the redemption that he would bring, and Jesus is explaining here in vivid imagery, this is all about him and his redemption. So then back to the question that we started with on this. This is the question I wrestled with in working on this sermon and figuring out how do we approach this? What do we do with this? Do we come at this passage and do we doctrinally dissect the elements of the Lord's Supper and talk about transubstantiation and consubstantiation, all of those substantiations? Do we try to work all of that out, and is that what Jesus wanted us to do with his words here? Or do we look at this passage and do we say, well, this is really a story just of betrayal, and you and I should just talk about how we need to be more faithful to the Lord? And then neither of those things really seem all that prominent on the page before us, do they? I mean, they're true. I mean, they're important things that need to be discussed, and certainly other portions of the New Testament really dissect in greater detail the nature of the Lord's Supper, its observance, and these things. And Lord willing, we will be in those passages at other times and we will see more of the doctrinal implications of it. And there are other passages of Scripture, and even recently in Mark's Gospel, that are really head-on about your following of the Lord Jesus, you being faithful to the Lord and not straying from him. And we have been and we shall be again in the future in passages such as those. But the heart of our passage seems to be something different. It seems to be something about the drama of how all of this is coming together right here in this section. How all of that which was anticipated, how all of that which is to come, is being located right here with Jesus Christ and the redemption which he brings. I can't get past the disciples saying, well-intentioned, it's all good that they do this. Shall we prepare the Passover for you? When I know Jesus is himself the Passover for them. He's right there on the precipice of fulfilling all that that Passover meal signified. And we can't help but look at this as well and think of what was to come after Jesus and to know that he was instituting this meal for his church to observe after him and that all of this was to center around Jesus Christ. So discipleship, certainly, I mean, to an extent with this passage about being faithful followers of Christ, a response of doxology to this passage, yes. Obviously, this should lead us to worship the Lord, and it even addresses one component of one element of our worship in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I think even when we talk about the doctrine of it, what seems more prominent than the doctrine of the supper itself here is the doctrine of something like the substitutionary atonement. That Jesus Christ, it's his blood that will atone for our sins. That seems really prominent right here. But in my mind, it's the unfolding drama of all of it that really stands out. Christ is not a flat character who came out of nowhere. He's not someone who just comes and accomplishes redemption sort of randomly by death and resurrection. I mean, why did it have to be that way? No, he is the Lamb of God, a doctrine invested with such considerable biblical importance, richness, and a thoroughgoing history. By looking back to the Exodus and forward to the final day of the Lord, we see Jesus standing here at the center of it all, as well he should. And he's embodying in himself what all of these symbols have meant, like the Passover supper, like the Exodus itself, and like the sacrificial lamb. All around this table, we find these things, all having to do with this meal. Who would have thought that so much biblical history of God's redemption would come together on this day and in this way? And if all of that drama of our passage informs your doctrine, if it leads you to a more robust worship and praise, if it results in a more faithful walk with your Lord, that seems appropriate as well. Because when we begin to behold the drama here, so much flows out of that in terms of the life that God has secured for his people. The drama of how God has done it is just that amazing. And our Savior is just that awesome. Let us ever be thankful that he did it in real history, that he fulfilled it in this way, and that you and I now are redeemed, not because of the mark on the doorpost. We're redeemed by the blood of Jesus for all good. Let us pray. Our Lord, thank you for this portion of your word. Help us to appreciate it more fully and each time that we read it. Help us, our Lord, to settle into the greatness of this redemption, thankful for how our Savior has indeed saved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.